would like to reiterate before we begin something that we like to say often at Grace, namely that when we are beginning our worship together in song and in prayer and the reading of Scripture, that this is something that we will continue on into the preaching of the Word. The open statement of the Word gives us an opportunity to continue our worship. What we have been singing, now we will be interacting with the Word of God as it is preached. And I hope that this will serve as a platform for us going into the week to be making the connections between our worship and our practice. Rich is saying that, you know, our worship is to be continuing on into the week. And if this is difficult, you know, reflect on the last week and ask how you did. If you didn't do so well, that's okay. We have practice, right? We get to do this every Sunday. So just think of this as our training. This is an opportunity to bring our worship into the remainder of the week. So we've been doing a three-part series on the gospel. Dwight and Joshua have brought messages. And if you recall from the beginning of the series, Dwight had said that one of the aims of the series we were hoping is that we would be able to have more confidence in the congregation in being able to understand, apply, even share the gospel. And if you recall, Dwight had preached the first week about, among other things, but starting back with creation, going back to the creation narratives and the fall, the effects of the fall on our relationship with God, and what restoration was brought from the gospel. Joshua walked us through several Old Testament passages and wanting us to see that rather than the gospel being the final revealing of a creed, the gospel was the consistent unfolding through Scripture of the very character of God. And there was a statement in the back of the Grace Vine that I think Josh had written, and I said in the first service, if he didn't, I think he should claim it because it was pretty good. I'll read just the last section of it, just because I think that it is an appropriate encapsulation of where we have been to this point, and I think a good movement into the message today. God is the sender and the one who is sent. God is the priest who offers atonement and the sacrifice whose blood completes it. He is the righteous king who fulfills the promises spoken by his own word. We look to the narratives of the Bible, not simply to derive some moral lesson, but to discover who the God of the gospel is, so that we can embrace his work, walk his path, and abide in his love. Embracing his work, walking in his path, and abiding in his love, I'm hoping that will be a description of what we'll be doing today, trying to put feet to the gospel that we've been covering. And I understand that just at the mention of the gospel, we all have a lot of experience. There's a lot of different directions we could take in trying to tease out the way that the gospel connects to where you are. Keep in mind Josh's comments last week about the concern of saying that we have a least common denominator approach to the gospel, that sometimes the gospel has a wider use of scope in the New Testament, just in terms of the good news. So, for instance, Jesus himself preached the good news, the gospel, and this was prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. For today, however, I'm going to use a more narrowed scope here. I think just for our memorization and ability to internalize and meditate upon and share the gospel. And Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to summarize the formulation. And keep in mind, I'm not saying that this is the totality of the gospel, that obviously there are many more things we could say, but that for Paul anyway, it was a good introduction. It was a good starting place for beginning to wrestle with the gospel and its implications on our lives. In this passage, Paul notes three items. Number one, the death of Christ for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are obviously many more dimensions to that that we could cover. But again, this is a good introduction to the gospel and a good outline, if you will, to remember. And I think that this is one reason, among others, that we do use baptism and communion. These are symbols and reminders of the gospel itself because they center around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So if someone asks you to share the gospel with them, Dwight had alluded to the fear that can sometimes happen for us if that were to happen. Hey, that's nothing to be afraid of. We don't need to be looking around for a track or a long outline for us to kind of rehash the gospel message. Remember your baptism. Remember the last communion service. Because if it's done well, we would have discussed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you have an outline of what the gospel is. Why did Jesus die? What was the need for atonement? He was buried. He rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What does that mean? Why did he raise? Paul covers all of this, as well as the other New Testament writers. So this is just a good starting place. Now, preaching the gospel to ourselves, this is a topic that I'm proposing is scriptural. But some of you may ask, where is this in the Bible? Where do we have a New Testament apostle saying, hey, preach the gospel to yourselves? And I think it's a warranted question. Dwight has a pretty convincing argument that Paul uses this phrase in Galatians, but as I said earlier, this involves some pretty complicated Greek that I'm not smart enough to try to share with you, so I'm going to go a different route, okay? You can talk with Dwight about this afterwards, and he can bolster the argument. Rather, let's think of it this way. Preaching the gospel to ourselves, let's think of it as a helpful tool for helping us to embrace his work, walk his path, and abide in his love. There's a path that I'm going to propose that we take to justify this language. We're going to take a step back and ask, what is the chief end of the gospel? And by this, I'm asking, what is salvation for? In doing this, we're distinguishing between, when I say the chief end, I mean, what is the main reason that this is about? So Mercy played the flute, okay? What is the chief end of the flute? The flute is making music, okay? If you were to take a marshmallow and stick it on the end of that flute and try to roast marshmallows with it, you're not using that flute for the purpose for which it was designed, okay? In a similar way, we're saying that with the gospel, we want, by asking what is the chief end of the gospel, we would like to know what is the gospel for, because everything downstream of that will be affected by our answer. So, in addition to asking what the chief end of the gospel is, I would like to ask, how will that chief end affect our response to the gospel? And that's where some of the practical considerations will come in terms of how I'm sharing it with myself and how I'm sharing it with others. And so that I hope that if we've done this, that it'll be clear that preaching the gospel to ourselves is in fact a biblically warranted practice. So, Romans 1. We've talked about Paul's letters as occasional, meaning not that he had written these from time to time, but rather that most of these letters were occasioned by something. There was an occasion upon which Paul decided to write this letter. Romans has a different feel to it. This does seem more like an introductory letter, a doctrinal statement, if you will. Paul is acquainting himself with the church at Rome. There's not a lot of familiarity there. He knows of the church. And he's writing a letter of introduction. He would like to go to Rome to use Rome as a launching pad for additional ministry abroad, hoping to go to Spain. Paul wants to take the gospel as far as he can take it, where Jesus has not been named. So I'm going to read in verses 14 to 17. Paul is saying, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. This obligation. This is why he's saying, I want to take this gospel even further. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so let me ask you a question. Paul is wanting to preach the gospel to the saints at Rome, right? But Paul, they already believe the gospel. They know the gospel, so they don't need the gospel, right? Well, no. For Paul, it does seem worthwhile and a meaningful enterprise to take the gospel to the saints. And I'm going to use that kind of as an undergirding foundation for what we'll be doing this morning. So let's recall the path that I proposed to take here, just because we're going to go to a couple of different passages, okay? So if I don't want you guys to get lost because of my disorganization, okay? So the chief end of the gospel is what we want to see. We want to see how that affects our response to it, and hopefully we'll see that the preaching the gospel to ourselves will be a natural outgrowth of that. So in Romans 1, Paul does helpfully, I think, tie together some of the threads that began from Dwight's sermon going into Joshua's sermon. Note in verse 1 where he says that as an apostle, he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this qualification, as we have heard, is very important because it shows us that Paul's message was not an aberration of first century Judaism, but it was a fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, that Paul was bringing to his people what the scriptures have been promising all along. And, this is a succinct encapsulation of the gospel message. Paul is saying that Jesus rose again. He was the Son of God. He was powerfully risen. He was declared to be the Son of God. And this is a message. I want to preach the obedience of faith to all the nations. Why? To get to the question of the chief end. Why does Paul want to do this? He says it in verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And this is not a throwaway phrase for Paul. Paul, if you're reading in his epistles over and over again, Paul wants to ground his mission and his activity, and he wants to say that it is for something. The ultimate end of it is the glory of God the Father through the work of the Son. And we can go to a host of passages to back this up, but keep in mind some of the prayers of the Lord Jesus. He prayed, Father, hallowed be your name. John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We'll get to the passage that Patrick read, but consider one portion right in the middle of it. Okay, Paul says that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is he saying about our sin and the glory of God? The primary issue is that we are not glorifying God as we ought. Okay, that this is what our sin does. Rather than being creatures that will reflect the Creator, reflect His greatness and His graciousness, we are now twisting that and serving each other in our own ends. And in doing that, the glory of God is lost. Rich has been preaching from Ephesians 1, and so we've had opportunity to see this again and again. But Paul is describing in wonderful ways our salvation and what it's intended to do. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So this is why the Westminster Confession is quite right when it concludes that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The idea of chief end, this points us back to purpose. Rich says often success is operating according to design, right? I tell my kids this kind of thing all the time. We have tools that we use. We say, this tool is to be used for the purpose for which it was designed. And for children, if you have young children, I have four young ones, and this applies especially for furniture. We use furniture the way it was designed to be used. So a chair is designed for sitting. Amen, right? It is not designed for, like, you know, they have a game in the living room that's like lava, the floor is lava, so we're going to jump from the couch to the dining room table and stuff. Somebody will inevitably be hurt, right? The furniture is going to get damaged. We're not using it the way it's designed to be used. So, if getting the chief end of the gospel correct really matters, if it really matters, then we will see how that chief end will affect the way that we carry about the gospel with ourselves and to other people. So turn with me to Luke 18. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. This is our Lord speaking. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Luke tells us why the Lord went about to tell this parable. He says that there were those around them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and therefore they treated other people with contempt. So notice the contrast. We have the Pharisee who is trusting in his own resources and his abilities for his justification before God. And we have the tax collector who rightly sees God's judgment upon him and his need for repentance. So what does he do? He appeals in faith to God's mercy. And Jesus says that man walked away justified rather than the other. So to go back to our discussion about the chief end of the gospel, let me ask you, whose testimony accorded with what we said the chief end was? The Pharisee is glorifying himself. The tax collector is glorifying God. And this is why we did not have time to go into this passage in detail, but we had Patrick read Romans 3. There's a lot here to cover, and it reinforces this point. Why did God choose to save us in faith? In order to prevent boasting. This way, God would be both just and the justifier. God says, Paul says in another place, "For from him and through him and to him are all things," he concludes, "to him be glory forever." So when the gospel is rightly proclaimed, sinners are put down in their proper place, which is a good thing. We are humbled, and in faith and repentance, we are now able to receive God's mercy. And in that, he is lifted up for who he is. And we're doing what we were designed to do. So let me recall the steps that we've been taking so far. The chief end of the gospel, I hope that we've seen that it is the glory of God. And we want to see how our response is affected by that. Now, preaching the gospel to ourselves, is it clear why we need to be doing that? If not, let me suggest a hypothetical situation. Take the tax collector from Luke 18, and let's say that he comes back to the temple a year later. All right, he kneels down to pray, and he sees another tax collector. So what is his prayer like now? Okay, does he pray what the Pharisee had prayed a year prior? "God, I thank you that though I used to be like that, I'm not like that now." Is that what the tax collector prays? Is faith and repentance these things that we employ to become believers and then we leave behind us once we've become united with Christ? Ted Tripp helpfully puts forward, "Repentance and faith are not rites of initiation to Christianity. Repentance and faith are the way to relate to God. Repentance and faith are not acts performed one time to become a Christian. They are attitudes of the heart toward ourselves and our sin. Faith is not just the way to get saved. It is the lifeline of Christian living." So remember Paul's letter to the Galatians. This letter was written on a very serious occasion, right? Paul is writing and warning the churches in this region, because there are teachers who are coming in and asking them, instead of looking to their justification to result in works, they're getting it the other way around, that they were basing their justification upon their works. And Paul deals with this in his letters time and time again, particularly clearly so in Romans 9. He says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based upon works. So for the apostle, if this can happen to the Israelites, it can most certainly happen to the Gentile churches. And so, hence, the pretty dire warning he says in chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Preaching the gospel to ourselves is God's appointed means of bringing us back again and again to the basics, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by His grace and through His Spirit that we are able to live. So not only are we justified by faith, but as it turns out, our sanctification proceeds by faith. Recall the words from the song, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me." So, preaching the gospel to ourselves. I don't know what kind of images this conjures up for you. I've asked a lot of people about what comes to mind when you hear that. For some of us, it's like cliche. It's something that we've used a lot, and so it's kind of like on the shelf now. We don't employ the phrase. For others, it's kind of confusing. Like a pulpit kind of comes to mind when we think of that. Keep in mind, when Paul says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you," I don't think that he has in mind, "All right, I've got the pulpit. Okay, you sit right here. Are you ready? Now I'm going to preach the gospel to you." Rather, just in a couple of verses away, Paul had talked about wanting to see them and that there would be this mutual encouraging of their faith one with another. Okay, I imagine a conversation there. David Mathis, in his book, Habits of Grace, maybe we have a Sunday school class that should be working through that book. He says in a helpful way, describing what this looks like, preaching the gospel to ourselves. He says, "What preaching the gospel to ourselves requires is pausing, rehearsing some expression of the Father's and the Son's love and His provision of goodness and rescue and joy for us, and consciously seeking to have that truth shape and permeate our reality." So we should be careful not to confuse this with self-talk by itself. Obviously, we will be talking to ourselves. That's what we're encouraging you to do, and you'll be talking to others. But that's not all that it is. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." What's interesting here is there is a parallel passage in Ephesians where Paul says essentially the same thing, except instead of saying, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." There are dual realities going on here, where Paul is saying that as the word of Christ is active and alive in your life, be doing these things. This will be the outcome of that. He says the same thing, be filled with the Spirit, because this is what that will look like. So when the word of the gospel is at work, we should understand and trust that the Spirit is at work in us. So what can we expect in our lives if we are to go about practicing the preaching of the gospel to ourselves? I hope it's been clear from some of the passages we read that this should humble us, right? This should change our posture both towards God and towards one another. Martin Luther was said to have found, they had a scrap of paper on his person, one of the last things that he had written down. He says, "We are beggars. This is true." His recalcitrance as a writer sounds a little clearer in German, so you could look that up and read it. And get a better feel for that. But, what a great encapsulation of the Reformation message. You know, we are beggars. What do we have ultimately to boast about? All I have is Christ. Now, this should seriously affect how we're sharing the gospel then, shouldn't it? Imagine the evangelism of the Pharisee versus the evangelism of the tax collector, right? We get to see many times in the New Testament the reactions, the general reactions of the Pharisees, you know, they weren't all a bad lot. Some of them did convert. But we get to see the actions of the Pharisees towards Jesus and his ministry. They're generally not happy with his associations. Contrast this with the tax collector. His mentality. Do you think that he's going to be like, no, I'm too good to relate to or to contact this person with the gospel? Let me ask you this. Who are our modern day tax collectors? There's a work that we have to do in saying we're doing the translation because, you know, we don't have, you know, tax collectors like, the IRS. I don't know. We don't have situations where we're like, eek, tax collector, stay away from this person. What are our modern day equivalents? Okay. And be asking yourself, how will preaching the gospel to ourselves create new avenues of gracious ministry? In addition to changing our relationship to God and to one another, preaching the gospel to ourselves will, I think, provide us with assurance of our salvation. This may seem counterintuitive, so let me back up a step. For many of us, we came to faith at a young age. My wife is 7. When she converted, I was a teenager. And for some of us, we were asked to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Oftentimes, we were asked to pray to Him for salvation. And a lot of times, there were follow-up questions that went along the lines of, now, did you mean this prayer? Did you really mean this prayer? If we had doubts about whether or not we were in Christ later on, one of the questions was asked is, well, let's go back to when you prayed. Did you pray this prayer? Did you mean this prayer? If not checked, this atmosphere of scrutinizing faith can actually rob us of our assurance because we're looking, instead of looking to Christ, we're looking to ourselves and our sincerity and our words and our prayers rather than in the compassion of God and His faithfulness. Since faith and repentance are not rites of initiation then, let us get rid of the idea that we will base or ground our faith and our sanctification on words, a collection of phrases. Rosaria Butterfield says, there is a pit of false hope in placing our faith in our words rather than in God's compassion to receive sinners to Himself. So if we are preaching the gospel to ourselves, we will be reminded again and again that God is merciful, that God loves to save those who are humble, that He resists the proud. We read together as a congregation, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Preaching the gospel to ourselves will also provide a story shape to our lives. What do I mean by that? The apostle, you notice in Romans 1, he describes himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. He was specifically set apart. This is his job, his ministry, his vocation. And all of us can see ourselves this way in God's kingdom. God is setting us apart for our own ministry. We will be, if we are preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves, our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, day in and day out of who we are and what we are ultimately to be about. This is how God has always wanted to live with His covenant people. I don't have time to go into Deuteronomy 6, but recall from Deuteronomy where the Lord is giving His people the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what does He tell them to do with these commandments? He asks them to hide them, to share them with one another, and they're going in and coming out, they're rising up and lying down, on and on and on. Make these, immerse yourself in these statements. This is what we do with good news. This is how God's people have been taught to take and digest the good news. This narrative focus will give shape to our lives as we are fighting sin in the power of the Spirit. Keep in mind, we are in a context where our society tells you to compose your own narratives. Go about and self-actualization is possible. You can be anything you want to be. Contrast that, rather, with the gospel. Paul says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is our story. As Rich often says, his history, the history of the Son of God, has become ours when we're united to Him in faith. So let's bring this to a conclusion. We wanted to take some steps to justify the use of the phrase preaching the gospel to ourselves. We look at the fact that the gospel centers on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is a good platform for beginning to understand the gospel. And if you're losing a grasp on that, just recall that. And the chief end of the gospel is to glorify the Father through the work of the Son. And since we're made right with God by faith alone, apart from works in the law, this will humble us. It will display our need. And in doing that, we're doing what we were designed to do, which is to glorify God and to show His grace. We preach the gospel to ourselves because we see that faith and repentance are not just how we get in to Christianity, but these are means of relating to God. The gospel is the same for believers as it is for unbelievers. When we fail to represent God as we were called to do, we repent and believe. In all of our vocations, and for as many people as we have in here, we are all called to different ministries. We are called to look to the Lord Jesus for strength. That way we aren't looking to ourselves in our own effort for our ministry. Paul says in Titus 2, give me a second here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This is a high calling, and the only way that we are able to live this is by grace, and it is with the power of the Spirit, by faith in Him. So do we have ungodly desires? Cry out to the Lord for mercy and for the creation of new desires, for our joy and for the glory of God. Are we lonely, impatient, despairing, exhausted? God is calling us again and again to draw from His resources and not our own. Again, preaching the gospel to ourselves is God's appointed means of bringing us back to Him again and again. Let's remember the words of the Lord Jesus. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's stand for a prayer and a closing benediction. Father, we thank You for the word of Scripture, for the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that You will equip us as a people to be looking to You for our sustenance and spiritual strength, that we would, by the work of Jesus Christ, through the strength of His Spirit, glorify You. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.